As we come to our 12th and last sermon in this series with questions and answers tonight on spiritual warfare, I want you to look at this 12th verse again. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. The rulers of the darkness of this age. I want you to think with me for a little bit this morning about this age. The age in which we live. What is that age? Let me throw out to you a biblical scheme of ages. The first age of man was the age of innocence. We don't know how long that age lasted. How long did Adam and Eve live in innocence? When you read the Genesis account, you get a picture of a few moments almost. But it's obviously not the case when you read between the lines. Because Adam did not have a wife for as long a period of time as it took him to engage in a taxonomic study of the entire zoological world, which is $5 words for saying till he named the animals. We don't know how long that lasted. Hours, days, weeks, months, years, centuries? We have no way of knowing. But there came a point when the age of innocence ended and a new age began. And that age is the age in which the world became the inhabited place of fallen creatures, in which man, who was given authority over the world, God created Adam so that Adam would be his vicegerent, so that Adam would control and rule the world, so that he would subdue it to the glory of God and bring order to it. When man sinned, man forfeited that control and gave that control to Satan. And what I want us to understand is that Satan is in control of the world in the age that follows the age of innocence. We'll see that this morning. We're told here of, in verse 12, of these ruling spirits of this age, the lords of the world of this dark age, So the age of innocence has passed, and there's the age of darkness. And we're going to see that that age of darkness encounters the age of redemption, which comes in two stages. We'll get to that in a moment. But we live in the age of darkness. We live in a time, according to Ephesians 6:12, when we are subject to the authority and rule of evil spiritual forces. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And to get it in context, starting at verse 3, page 1328. You want to look at this, page 1328. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds," notice the next statement, "the God of this age," that's the world under a particular time order, the world under a particular time order, "the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God," glory of Christ, "who is the image of God, should shine on them." What are we told? Satan is the God of this age. Who's the God that runs this world? Satan is. That sounds odd to us, doesn't it? Hold on. We'll tie this together near the end. But hold on for a moment. St. Paul tells us that the God that men worship is not the true God. The God that runs the world is not the true God. The God who is the God of this age, the age of fallen humanity, the age that replaced the age of innocence, the age in which the world is under a curse, the age of frustration, the age, as St. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, in which the whole creation was subjected to futility, the God of this age is Satan. And we're told what he does. He blinds people's eyes, so that they cannot understand. They cannot connect the dots. They don't understand the whole force of history, what history tells us. They don't understand, and therefore they are doomed to repeat the things of history. Turn with me, if you will, back to the Gospel of John and listen to how Jesus describes Satan in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Satan is not only the god of this age, this eon in Greek, this eon, but we're told something else. Page 1239. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Listen to Jesus' words. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Here it's the Greek word cosmos. The world. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan is the ruler of this world. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. When is the now? If we look at the next two verses, we understand when the now is. Look at verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. What does that mean? Well, some people often quote that and say, well, you know, you just need to glorify Jesus and He'll draw people. But that's not what He's talking about here. He's speaking about His being lifted up on the cross. How do we know that? Look at the very next verse. John the Apostle comments on the words of Jesus in verse 33. This He said, signifying by what death He would die. Jesus was saying when He said, if I be lifted up, He was referring to His being lifted up from the earth on the cross. Lifted up, nailed to a cross. And He says, if I be lifted up, if I be crucified, I will draw all peoples to myself. I will draw all men to myself. I will draw them. Now I want you to see a connection then between verse 31 and verse 32. Verse 32, the death of Jesus. Verse 31, the ruler of this world cast out. Cast out of where? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12. And we looked at this passage last week when we considered difficult places. But what I want you to see, starting at verse 7, Revelation 12, 7, page 14, 16. This heavenly war. When did Satan rebel against God? We'll look a little bit at that tonight in answering a question that I was asked from the internet about this series on spiritual warfare. But Satan rebelled before man was on the earth. Satan rebelled before man was on the earth. And in his rebellion, he drew a large number of angels along with him who joined him in his revolt. And then for a long period of time, we don't know how long, certainly more than centuries, for millennia, Satan in rebellion against God was still allowed to be in heaven. Do you realize that? That's what the Bible itself teaches. In the book of Job, you read the prologue, chapters 1 and 2. Where is Satan? When the angels of God, called the B'nai Elohim, or the sons of God, come to present themselves before the Lord in His throne room. What do we read there in Job chapter 1 and also in Job chapter 2? Satan is among them. And Satan is there as the tempter. Satan is there as the accuser. So, Job is on earth. Adam and Eve had long since come and gone. And Satan has access to the throne of God, accusing Job. Demanding satisfaction, demanding that Job experience pain and suffering, and telling God, if you just let me put the screws to him, I'll have him cursing you. Or you read over in Zechariah chapter 3, and in Zechariah chapter 3 you find that the high priest, Joshua, not the same as Joshua the son of Nun, and not the same as Joshua the son of Mary, our Savior, but Joshua, who was a high priest, is there and he's clothed in filthy garments. They've returned from the Babylonian captivity and Israel is in great dismay and demoralized. And there we read that Satan is at the right hand of God accusing Joshua. And the Lord rebukes him. But what I want you to understand is that when the age of innocence came to an end on earth, when our first parents sinned, Satan still had access to the throne of God. It's interesting that when God determined to bring down the ungodly murderer, King Ahab, He threw out a question to the audience in His throne room. And a demon answered. He said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said, I'll do this. Another said, I'll do that. And then a demon spirit came before the throne of God. And he's a lying spirit, and he said, I'll do it. And God asked, how will you do it? And the demon spirit, this lying spirit, said, I'll go and I will get in all of his religious leaders. And I'll speak through the religious leaders and they will persuade him to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead. So we understand something, that Satan sinned against God. He was a holy angel. He rebelled against God. And in his rebellion, millions of angels joined in. And there's a revolt in heaven, but they're still in heaven. There are things we don't understand, but this is what the Bible teaches. And this goes forward, and Satan has access, the demons have access to the throne of God. They're in heaven. And then something happens. Revelation 12:7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon, who is the great dragon? He tells us who he is, as we saw last week in this verse. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so Jesus foresees that day when the 70 disciples return in the Gospel of Luke. They're saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, well, don't rejoice in that the demons are subject to you in my name. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he says, in effect, I've got something even greater to tell you. He said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. You see, at that time, Satan had access in heaven and in earth. And Jesus said, I see a day when he's going to be cast out of heaven like lightning flashing across the sky. I see Satan falling from heaven. And so, this is the event. And Jesus is tying it in John chapter 12 with his death, burial, and resurrection. When Jesus dies and is raised again from the dead, Satan is cast out of heaven. And so we read it here. And so, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Notice that 10th verse. Satan had access to accuse you, to accuse Job, to accuse Joshua the high priest before God's very throne. But now he's been cast out. And what is the means of saints throughout the ages overcoming the devil? Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even to death. Now, what's the result of Satan being cast out of heaven? Is it good news? Well, it's sort of good news, but it's also a warning. Look at what he says. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. He's kicked out. He's not coming back anymore. The demons are kicked out of heaven. They're not coming back anymore. But notice the next statement in verse 12. Revelation 12:12, page 14:17. And this is a word to you and to me. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So the age in which we live is still the age in which Satan is the god of this age. The age in which we live is the age in which Satan is still the ruler of this world. But his rule is coming to an end. His authority is coming to an end. It received the knockout blow in the first coming of Christ. And as a result, Satan has been cast out of heaven. But notice, this is very serious. He's come to earth with the fire of hell in his heart to come after you and to come after me. He's come to earth, says the Apostle John, as he writes this. He's come to earth knowing he's got a little time. And in that little time, he is hell-bent on destroying your marriage, hell-bent on destroying your life, hell-bent on causing you to waste the best years of your life, hell-bent on eating up your finances, hell-bent on giving you cancer, hell-bent on giving you heart disease, hell-bent in causing crazy thoughts to get into your mind and stay there. Everybody has crazy thoughts, by the way. It's the people that let them stay there so that they rot the brain are the ones that are in real trouble. Satan is hell-bent on destroying you with crazy thoughts that get inside you and you can't get rid of them. There he is. He's come having great wrath because he knows his time is short. You see that? So we'll see in a moment how this is tied together with the death of Jesus, as we've already seen in John 12, but specifically how this applies in the time in which we live. So, the fact that Jesus gives the knockout blow to Satan by his death on the cross does not mean that Satan's power is totally destroyed yet. Satan comes to this earth with a fury and a vengeance. Let me tell you something. All of the martyrs of Jesus in the first century of the Christian era, and all of the Jewish martyrs who suffered for the faith of the true God before the time of Christ, and all of the martyrs of the Middle Ages, and all of the missionaries who've been put to death, and the new converts in various foreign countries, all those centuries added together do not come close to adding up to the number of people who have been put to death for the cause of Christ in the 20th century. More people have died for the Christian faith in the 20th century than all of the centuries that preceded the 20th century. Let that sink in. Millions of people in the 20th century have been put to death for the Christian faith. Satan, says the Apostle John in Revelation 12, Satan knows his time is short and he's come with a vengeance. And let me say something. Now that Satan has been cast out of heaven, he can't attack God. He can't insult God. He can't assault God. But he can attack that which represents God. Think about it for a moment. Have you ever watched on the news people taking a papier-mâché of Uncle Sam and hanging it in effigy, or taking an American flag and burning it, or taking an American flag and throwing it on the street and desecrating it? Have you ever seen something like that? What are they doing? It's just a piece of cloth, isn't it? It's just a papier-mâché of Uncle Sam who doesn't exist. What are they doing? They're taking an image, a representation that symbolizes the power and presence of the United States, and they're lashing out at it with hatred and with fury and vengeance. I submit to you that every single human being on this planet is a flag of heaven. Even non-Christians are a flag of heaven. A corrupted flag, but a flag nonetheless, because human beings were created in the image of God. We remind Satan of the reality of God. And a believer is in the restored and being restored image of God. So the believer is a peculiar object of satanic malice and hatred. Satan hates you. He hates your marriage. He hates your children. He hates your finances. He hates your health. He's returned to this earth. He's come to this earth with a fury and a vengeance because he knows he's defeated and he knows his time is short. That's the picture. So again, is it a glorious thing that Satan's been cast out? Yes, it is. But it doesn't mean that we can relax. It doesn't mean that we can rest on our laurels. It doesn't mean that we can go to sleep. It means that we have to be alert because the time is short. And in that short time that's left, Satan has come with a vengeance. Let's look at another passage of Scripture over at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We're thinking about the age in which we live, page 1374. Page 1374, Hebrews 2, 14. What happened at the cross? What happened at the empty tomb? Christ defeated Satan. Look at Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's the Lord Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What are we told here? We're told here that the death of Jesus is the death of death. We're told here that the death of Jesus is the defeat of Satan. You say, but if Satan has been defeated, if he's cast out, how does he have any power? Here's how it works. Anybody here besides me like boxing? It's the one sport I really like. Now, if I know people personally playing in a game, I like to watch it. But I like boxing just as it is, even if I don't know the boxers. I don't know what that says about me. What does it say about me, Joe?
Good man.
I'm a good man. I picked Joe deliberately because I knew he liked boxing, because we've seen a boxing match together. Have you ever watched a boxing match? And in round three, that boxer connected, and he caught all the way with his right fist the other boxer right on the chin. And you saw what happened. That head whipped back. That neck snapped. You could see it in the eyes. The guy's going down and he falls. He stumbles. He hits the mat. And the referee runs in. And he starts to count. And all of a sudden, just before the last count, the man staggers to his feet. And the bell rings. And he stumbles over to his side of the ring. And the trainer comes out and he snaps open those smelling salts, that ammonia, and sticks it under his nose, and the eyes open up and they start dabbing the blood off, and they try to give him a little water, and they check that mouthpiece to make sure he hadn't got all his teeth broken. And they tell him words in his ears, "You can do it, come on, you can take him." But unless he happens to get, in round four, a very unusual shot that knocks the other guy out, you know what's going to happen in round four. You know what's going to happen in round four. You know when the round begins, already it's been determined why. Because he got the knockout blow in round three. He caught it on the chin and it hit him hard and his neck jolted, and you know it shocked his brain and it affected him profoundly. You know he's going down in round four. There's no way around it unless he gets a lucky shot in. There's no way around it. He's going down in round four because of what happened in round three. Now I want you to understand the relationship of Christ and the devil, and the death of Christ is like that. The death of Jesus and His resurrection is like a knockout blow on the chin to Satan in round three. And Satan staggers from it. But he's still around staggering. He can do some damage. He can hit you hard. He can give you a body blow. He's been trained to the ring so many times he knows what to do almost without thinking. You got to watch it. You got to keep your guard up. He's in round four. He's going down. And when he goes down this time, he's going down for the count. One, two. He's going down for the count. He's not going to get up again. But we're in round four and he's not down on the mat yet. He doesn't even have to be hit in round four because his brain has already been so jarred by the blow that he caught on the chin in round three. He's already been so weakened by it, so numb by it, so dazed by it that you know in round four, in spite of the ammonia in the nostrils, he's going down. And that's the way it is with Satan. On the cross and with the empty tomb, Jesus gave the knockout blow to Satan. But Satan is still full of fury and he's on this earth. But when he goes down, which is when Jesus comes again, when he goes down in round four, when Jesus comes again, he's not going to rise. He's a defeated foe. Notice how it's expressed here. Hebrews 2:14, page 1374. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world and became a real human being." The eternal Son of the eternal God became a human being. Why? There was no other way that God could forgive your sins. Remember, one of the themes of this series on spiritual warfare is this. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. I'll tell you something else God cannot do. God cannot simply forgive sins. God cannot simply forgive sins. You say, but He's God. He can do anything. No, He can't. God can't lie. God cannot forgive your sins and be just, because your sins deserve eternal death. And that penalty has to be paid for. One innocent human being could die for another innocent human being, and that's all that person could save. But God, without ceasing to be God, came into this world and became a human being just like you and me, except He never sinned. He lived a sinless life, and then He died on the cross as your substitute and mine. An innocent man died for, not an innocent man, but for all of us. Because the death of Jesus, because He's God, is of infinite worth, and because He's man, and man incurred the penalty, man paid the debt. Why did God become man? Anselm of Canterbury wrote a book in the Middle Ages. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Curdeus Homo. Curdeus Homo. Why did God become man? God became man because there was no other way that God could forgive sins except that He Himself would become a human being and be the sin bearer. And what did He do in His death? In the death of Jesus, He defeated death. He Himself likewise shared in the same that through death He might destroy Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Does the devil have power of death? He does. Can he cause your heart to stop on church on Sunday morning? He can. Can he cause you to have a stroke while you're driving your car going down the road? He can. He can. Can he stop the heart of the Vice President of the United States, former Vice President of the United States, in his office in New York City when he's on his desktop committing adultery with a secretary? Can Satan do that? He can. He did. Nelson Rockefeller died that way in the act of adultery. Who killed him? Satan did. Satan has the power of death. It's the power of death. There he was. One of the wealthiest, most powerful men in the world. One of the most powerful families in the world. Set up so many global things. Achieved almost the pinnacle of power under Gerald Ford. Neither one ever elected to the high office. Gerald Ford appoints him vice president. And then he ceases to be vice president. There he is in his office in New York City. And Satan kills him in the act of adultery. Wow. All his wealth, all his power. They couldn't stop the devil from stopping his heart in the act of adultery. That's why people are afraid. People are afraid to die. People are afraid to die. Are soldiers afraid? Sure they are. Are they cowards? No. If a soldier's not afraid to die, he's nuts. He's crazy in the natural realm. Bravery is not being afraid. Bravery is facing your fear and doing the right thing regardless of your emotional weakness and frailty and the fears you feel. It's doing the right thing in spite of how you feel and how afraid you are. But the fear of death, except for those who are assured of their salvation in Jesus Christ, is a universal thing with human beings. The fear of death, why? Because Satan has it. But Jesus came to release it, verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, slavery in bondage. You're either in bondage to Satan or you're become Christ's slave and so free. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're talking about Satan, who is called the God of this age, who is called the ruler of this world. He is the chief over all these principalities and powers that serve him and oversee the world. He is the top of the deity ladder of the false deities worshipped by men. And now we read this description of him starting in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, page 1311. St. Paul is saying that reason and logic never won anyone to Christ. It's not by reason that men come to faith. It's by the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ that faith comes. And then he says, but we do speak wisdom to believers. Look at what he says in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of, notice, this age. This age is wisdom. The wisdom that you find on the Fox News Network. The wisdom that you find on CNN. The wisdom you find on Al Jazeera. The wisdom you find on public radio. It's not always wrong. It's not always bad. But it is subject to demonic delusion. Subject to demonic delusion. Why? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that the light of the gospel, of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, won't shine on them. And in that hindrance, things are at work. Now notice what he says here. not of the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. Who are the rulers of this age? Barack Obama? George Bush? No, he's not talking about earthly human rulers. He's talking about the puppet masters behind the scenes. He's talking about those principalities and powers that we spoke about last Sunday morning and last Sunday night. Nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for whose glory? Whose glory? Our glory. That's a wonderful thing. I want you to see something here as we close. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the gospel was hidden. And Satan didn't understand it. He didn't know it. He's saying the gospel was hidden. And even the holy angels of God didn't know it, much less the angels that fell. They didn't know it. They didn't understand the gospel. The gospel is that God put you ahead of Himself. The gospel is that Jesus didn't seize on His own rights, prerogatives, and privileges as the Son of God, but He let go of heaven and came to earth so that you would be with Him in heaven forever. He loved you just the way you are. Without any change, He loved you. He loved you in order that you might share His glory with Him for all eternity. The gospel is so amazing that the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the eternal, unchangeable Lord God, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, loved you just the way you are, and He came into this world to save you from your sins. Now look at the next verse. Which none of the rulers of this age knew. Who's He talking about? He's talking about the demon princes. He's talking about Satan himself. He's talking about the prince who's over Iran today, the supreme ruler, not the Ayatollah who's over the figurehead, Ahmadinejad. He's talking about the supreme ruler over Iran, the prince of Persia. He's not talking about the current occupants of power in Iraq. He's talking about the supreme ruler of Iraq, the prince of the Babylonian kingdom who's over Iraq. He's not talking about Barack Obama or George W. Bush. He's talking about the principality that rules the United States, an unseen spiritual being who manipulates the news media, the entertainment media, the politicians, who is alive and well and cavorting and skipping down the aisles of both houses of Congress. And he's saying those principalities and powers did not know the gospel, did not have insight into God's eternal gospel plan. Because if they had known that, if they'd understood it, what are we told here? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think with me, if you will, for a couple of moments. I want you to go back with me to Thursday night of Holy Week, years 30 AD. It's just before the Passover. And what's going on? Jesus gathers His disciples together in the upper room for the last Passover. And in the breaking of the bread, something happened that, so far as we know, never happened in history before or since. A man didn't become demon-possessed. He became Satan-possessed. Satan himself personally entered inside of a man named Judas Iscariot who was to betray Christ. And I submit to you, though this is pure speculation, that I can almost see the scene. The word goes out through the caverns of hell. Come to Jerusalem, we're going to have a party. Satan, the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler over all the principalities and powers, he has entered into a man who is going to betray the Messiah of Israel, and we're going to kill him. And there they gather for a great convocation and celebration of hell. And they gather into the nation of Israel. And they come to Jerusalem, demons by the millions. And so Christ is arrested. And they come with the soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they arrest Christ, they motivate Him, they move them. Jerk His chain, cause Him to stumble, shove Him, spit at Him. And they get Him in the trial room in the Sanhedrin. And they begin to whisper things, spit in His face, slap Him, pull His hair out of His face, out of His beard, pull the hair out of His head. They're egging them on. They're egging the crowd on. And then He sent to Pontius Pilate, the quintessential politician, always having deniability, always having the way to avoid taking personal responsibility. And as he's washing his hands, the demons are saying, yes, that's the way to do it. You're not responsible for this. This isn't your problem. Let this thing be. And millions of demons are in the crowd, perhaps, yelling into the souls of people, shout now, shout, crucify him, crucify him. And the demons are watching as Christ is led down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. And as he stumbles and falls, they're cheering. They're cheering like a great athletic contest. They see their hated foe, the eternal foe of Satan, Christ himself, God Almighty in human flesh. They see him stumble and fall. A crown of thorns has been thrust on his head. And they're cheering, yes! And what a celebration in hell occurs as they nail God Almighty in His human nature to a cross. And they watch Him suffer. And those hours until 3 p.m, the saddest of hours, are the hours of greatest glee in the halls of the damned. The demons celebrate and they cheer and they shout. Victory is ours. We've pulled Yahweh Sabaoth off of His throne. It was Satan who said, I'll exalt my throne above his throne. And now it's happened. He's been pulled down from his throne. He's been nailed to a cross. And then the word comes. Say to that Roman soldier, take that spear and stick it in his chest and go between the ribs and penetrate his heart and puncture the outer layer of the heart, and the blood and the water flows out and he dies. And a shout goes up from hell. Praise Satan! We've won! But what they didn't know was the secret plan of God. That God loved you and God loved me. And this was the only way that you and I could be saved. And that Good Friday is not the end. The tomb is not the end. Something happened on Sunday morning. There is an earthquake. And the stone rolls away. And angels come and they go into the tomb, and there the lifeless corpse of the Son of God lying on the slab. Suddenly there is a heaving in the chest, and air fills his lungs. The flesh begins to warm, the eyes open, and Jesus' spirit re-inhabits his body, and the body sits up, and Jesus sits up, and he gets off of the slab, and he walks out, and he is alive, and Satan is defeated. You see, it's this, and this is the great truth I leave you with to comfort you with today. And that truth is this. Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan is in control of politics. He is in control of the media and all these things. But the secret thing is this. Above all that, God is still at work. God is still sovereign. And God is taking Satan's malice and his conniving and his planning and his wicked power, and God is turning it into a victory for the kingdom of God. I want you to understand something. What appeared to Satan and the demons of hell as their greatest triumph in all of history is in reality the very defeat of the kingdom of darkness. It's the cross that defeats Satan. It's the cross that takes away the sin of the world. It's the cross that seals the devil's doom. It's the cross that makes possible the empty tomb. And you see here this amazing thing. The demons couldn't understand it. Satan, with all of his millennia of brilliance and conniving and planning and wisdom, he cannot see it. Verse 8, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan had known, he would have said to the demons, back off! Stay away from that Judas! Keep away from him. Don't you get in the Sanhedrin. Don't you speak to Pilate. Don't you speak to Caiaphas or Annas. Let him be. An undying Messiah keeps hell secure. But a dying Messiah who dies on the cross for our sins and rises again is the ultimate defeat of the kingdom of darkness. And this is the word I have for you. We're in the age not of human innocence. We're in the age of the world being a fallen place under the power of Satan. But the initial blow to this came in the cross. And its final consummation comes with the return of Christ. But in the meantime, this is the truth. No matter what Satan does to you, no matter what he attempts to do to you, to your finances, to your health, to your family, God will override it for His glory and your good. I want you to understand that Romans 8:28 applies to demons in hell too. All things Satan's malice, all things demons conniving, all things Satan throwing cancer at you, Satan throwing heart disease at you, Satan throwing marital trouble at you, all things work together for good to those who love God. Be encouraged. Rejoice in hope. The Bible is true. Satan is sovereign over this world, but God is sovereign over Satan. And all that Satan does must ultimately fit into God's good plan for your life, that you will share the glory of God with Christ forever and ever. And you are kept right now by the power of God through faith unto a salvation that is ready to be revealed. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that Satan is a defeated foe, that he has received the knockout blow. And while we do not yet see him going down for the final count, yet, Lord, in spite of all his rage and malice, who has been cast out of this earth, knowing his time is short and he's full of rage, yet, Lord, we thank You that he is a defeated foe, and that even when he rises up, his very plots and machinations have to fit in under Your overarching plan of salvation for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.